For those of you who may still remember back to your high school days or college days, and you had to take English poetry, you might have remembered one romantic poet, Percy Shelley. You might remember this sonnet that he wrote that I want to read to you now. It's entitled Ozymandias. I met a traveler from an antique land who said two vast and trackless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that his sculptor knew well those passions red, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Isn't that a marvelous commentary on the hubris of man, on his pride? And it could very well have been titled Vanity of Vanities, couldn't it? You know, thinking back on how well it fits in with the teaching of Ecclesiastes, here is the folly of man who believes in his own ability to produce a lasting legacy for himself. Truly vanity of vanities. And yet here's the quandary that I have. It fits in so well with scriptural teaching, and yet the man who wrote it, Percy Shelley, did not believe in God, or at least he certainly did not believe in the Christian God. So where did he get such insight? Or another way to ask it, how did he even get such creative ability? Or here's another quandary for me. I have a neighbor who does not know Christ. She is kind and generous. How can that be? How can one be who has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, nevertheless possess much of the qualities of one who should be a follower of Christ? This, for me, is the problem of good. How is it that the dark world yet possesses much divine truth? How can those who are unregenerate, that is, they have not been born again, the Holy Spirit has not come in and change their hearts, how can they nevertheless live in many ways according to the law of God? Indeed, how can unregenerate people at times do what is right while their regenerate neighbors, those who have had their lives changed, yet do what is wrong? How can beauty, goodness, and truth be known and be expressed by those who do not know the God of beauty, goodness, and truth? Now, the problem of good strikes our beliefs in a couple of ways. One, we will ask ourselves, when we are confronted with this matter, just how necessary the gospel actually is to possess a fulfilled life. You know, we're always hearing that we cannot be happy without the gospel. That the person without the benefit of being born again, of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, remain as sinners and are just caught up in that. And yet we all know, don't we, those who do not believe the gospel, who seemingly are living productive, even happy lives, at least as productive and happy as ours. So how necessary then is the gospel for an abundant life? Or a second problem that it proposes for us. There's that tender spot of the reality of what of who looks like good people anyhow to us, and how that affects our understanding of hell. You know, that those who are not of Jesus Christ, those who have not been born again, who have not been saved by his work, are going to be everlasting condemned. How can that be for our good neighbors? Now, we ourselves, we're convicted, aren't we, by our own sinfulness and our personal guilt. We We don't have difficulty thinking to ourselves how much we have needed the salvation of Christ. And yet we do think about our good neighbors, don't we? People whom we love and we care for. And it's difficult to think of them ending up there. And it is in the back of our mind at times, isn't it? Is it just of God to condemn such persons to eternal punishment? But if he doesn't, if he doesn't condemn them, if they're accepted into heaven, or at least avoid hell's flames, then again, well, how necessary is the gospel? And so the problem of good. So what is the answer? Well, the answer comes from a little discussed doctrine that is called common grace. And that doctrine is succinctly stated already in our hymn that we just sang. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. That is the doctrine of common grace. God sends good gifts to both the regenerate, those who have been born again in Christ, those whom the Holy Spirit has come into and given that new life, and to the unregenerate, those who do not and never will receive the gift of salvation. Now let's consider how this doctrine is played out. The doctrine can be divided into two parts. There's kind of there's a restraining activity, and there's a giving, a bestowing activity. Let's look first of all at the restraining activity. Those of you my age and older might know that old rock song in which the rocker proclaims, I'm bad to the bone. Well, that's good theology, actually. And Scripture would agree with that assessment. Not because he's a rocker and he has his way with women, according to his song, but because ever since Adam and Eve's fall, their descendants now have a sin condition that literally does get down to the bones. Now, theologians describe this sin condition as total depravity, and that can be a misleading term. Because when you hear that term, it seems to mean that every person acts as depraved as he possibly can be. But our real problem is not that we act as badly as we can, but that sin has so infected our hearts that everything that we do, well, it has a sin component in it. Or to put it in a simple way, we are not pure. Our best thoughts, our best deeds have this sin infection. So that leads us to ask a question. Why doesn't then the sin infection just take over? So that everything we do is that of complete deprivation. Well, the answer lies in common grace. By common grace, God has exercised such grace in all of us so as to restrain sin. Thus, though we truly were born to be wild, God's grace restrains how wild we can truly be. So how does God restrain sin? Well, one way he does it is by using divinely given institutions such as government and family. God also uses the restraining influences of civilization's culture, so that by all these means we are civilized and our wild impulses are restrained. But beyond using these outward impulses to moderate our evil tendency, God works directly to restrain our very hearts. The clearest teaching, or the way to see this, is found in Romans 1, 18 through 32. And you know, that's where the downward spiral of men and women are presented. And in that passage, it speaks three times of God giving them up. God gave them up to do what? Well, to go further in indulging in sin. What God had been doing was restraining their hearts and their minds. He'd placed a check on how far they could go. And they could not go further until he released them. Well, that's the case for all of us. Without common grace restraining our sin impulse, we truly can be all that we can be. Not fulfilling our God-given talent, but following fully that path of depravity that is in our nature to do. But God is restraining that by common grace. And there's another thing that God restrains, and that is his own just wrath. So whereas he restrains our sin, he restrains his own just wrath against that sin. And so the psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 10, reflects with thankfulness and relief that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquity. Well, why doesn't he? Well, one important, critical reason is so that he might give people opportunity to repent and to turn to him for salvation. That's what 2 Peter 3, verse 9 notes specifically for that reason. Romans 2, 4 says the same thing when it's warning against presumption. It reminds us of this. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's why he's being patient. That's why he's showing you this kindness, that you will repent. Now, on the other side of the coin, this same patience is providing opportunity, well, for people to demonstrate the true condition of their hearts. Because the next verse says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, well, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here he is showing this mercy and this kindness and this patience, and you still are not taking advantage of it. You're still remaining hard, and so the wrath will be all the greater. Well, whatever all of God's reasons may be, God's restraint provides opportunity, well, for life to go on. This combination of restraint on his own wrath and restraint on our sin, well, it permits the history of the world to progress. As you think about this, without the restraint on either activity, human life would have ceased long ago. Either God would have destroyed the world, or man's own proclivity toward evil would have brought self-destruction. So in common grace, God restrains. He restrains sin, and he restrains his own wrath. Now, beside doing this restraining activity, God gives. He provides good gifts. And he does that outwardly and inwardly to the regenerate and to the unregenerate alike. And Psalm 145, verse 16 says this of God, the God, the Creator, he's the generous bestower of good gifts. He says, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now, the most notable references about this are the passages that have been read to you earlier this morning in Matthew and Luke. Let me read a little bit again from Matthew. This is Jesus speaking. For he, God the Father, makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, Jesus' point here is that God the Father sends forth blessings that land on the regenerate and the unregenerate alike, not because he can't avoid stray blessings landing on the unregenerate, but because he is indeed, well, he's gracious. And then in Luke 6:35, he presents the same teaching. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Did you hear that? God is kind to whom? To those who do not acknowledge him, who are not grateful to him. He is kind to those who are evil. He provides gifts to them that they do not deserve. Paul speaks again of this in Acts 14, verses 16 to 17. Here he's speaking to the residents of Lystra, and he's telling them that they should worship the true God And he explains God in this way. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he has given them blessings even as they were walking along their own ways. Now these blessings, not simply the blessings of the rains and of the sunshine and of nature that is out there, but it's also those blessings that he has given to us inwardly. For example, the blessings of gifts, of character, of skill. And so we're to understand this. And when Adam fell, what resulted in that was the marring of the image of God that was in man. That's what notes us as being human beings, as we bear the image of God. Now, though that image has been marred, it nevertheless remains. And just as dying embers can be blown upon to rekindle a fire, so the Holy Spirit can do that work of blowing upon the embers of God's image in man. And so it assures that faculties such as reason, such as intelligence, such as having a kind of a moral compass, those things remain, even though that image is not fully restored. And so though man became morally infected with depravity, yet God preserves and he kindles virtue and compassion within all of us to varying degrees. The common grace thus explains this question about how good can exist, how it can even flourish within men and women who are unregenerate. God has not left them bereft of good qualities. His mercy so works even within the unregenerate as giving to them temporal blessings of goodness to each person. And so, your unregenerate neighbor is given the blessing of being kind through the kindness of his Creator, whether or not your neighbor acknowledges the Creator. Now, what other gifts has God granted to all, to everyone through his common grace? Well, there's the gift of companionship, of family, of marriage, of friendship. God has given us government, societies, tribes, and civilizations, and through them that we not only live together, but we can be productive together, that we can provide for common needs and be enriched in our lives. And then there are the gifts of talent, of skill, and even temperament that are distributed among men and women. And so God has given the gift of language. It may be the gift of language through writing or speaking. God created music, and then he distributed the talent for composing and performing it. God has given the talent of creating works of art. He has given skill in mathematics, in logic, in all kinds of fields. And he has done so liberally without respect to anyone's status, including their relationship with him. And so, such skills have flourished among both the unregenerate and the regenerate, so much so that really we cannot discern any kind of a pattern to it, can we? Now, the result of all these provisions, then, what does it attain? Well, because of it, we have a world that is filled, however marred it may be, with natural beauty and with man-made beauty. And man, even though he is depraved, has invented and produced, well, wonders, things that inspire us, gifts and talents to heal, to preserve, to improve life, things that make us feel spiritually ennobled even as we deny the spiritual. And the result of all these provisions, Well, the result is that most people will not kill, but even try to save life. Most people will actually say please and thank you. Most people will not cut in line at the store, nor steal from the store. And whatever may be lurking in our hearts, however depraved the heart may be, most of us will experience decent behavior from our neighbors, and in turn we will act decently. And all of this is taking place because of God's common grace bestowed on mankind. Well, this is God's common grace. There's that restraining activity of restraining sin, of restraining his own wrath for now, and there that giving and bestowing gift to us, in which he gives us the blessings of all of nature and things that we experience in life, as well as giving blessings to us inwardly. How then, in light of this, are Christians to live in response to our neighbors and to live in this world? Well, for one thing, we are to sincerely admire and respect the good that comes from the unregenerate through common grace. And John Calvin spoke about this in his great volume of the Institutes of Christian Religion. And let me just read a paragraph from this. He says, therefore, in reading secular authors, those that are not of God, he says, in reading them, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we will be careful, as we would avoid offering insult to Him, not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears. In despising the gifts, we insult the giver. But shall we deem anything to be noble and praiseworthy without tracing it to the hand of God? Far from us be such ingratitude, an ingratitude not chargeable even on heathen poets, who acknowledge that philosophy and laws and all useful arts were the inventions of the gods. What Calvin is saying here is, first of all, you cannot deny admirable and noble qualities that often appear in the writings of unregenerate people. It's there. You can't deny it. And what you need to do is to understand that this truth that they present in these noble qualities are coming from the Holy Spirit. And so we admire what we receive from the unregenerate, but we give the glory and the credit to God the Father. Now, let's look at, again, how to apply this practically. As Christians, we often wonder if it's okay to read works by non-Christians. And we ask ourselves, shouldn't we stick with authors who are at least attempting to represent a God-honoring perspective in their writings? Well, there is good reason to read mostly Christian authors so as to keep ourselves grounded and that we don't blow with the wind of different opinions. But as we have seen, the Holy Spirit does not confine himself to distributing gifts of perception and then of expression. And so truth may be found in those who do not even acknowledge the God of truth. By common grace, God has granted unregenerate authors and thinkers and scientists the ability to discern, to illustrate, to reveal, not new truth, but truth that is already taught explicitly, or at least is in keeping with Scripture. Now, he's also, through common grace, given the gifts that he has given indiscriminately. He's given these gifts to supplement what is in his revealed word. So, for example, by common grace, God has given common sense. And by common sense, we now know how to apply many of the commands of God. So, When Scripture commands fathers not to exasperate their children, and then doesn't say anything else, we rely upon common sense. Even the unregenerate can rely upon common sense to know how to apply that. And to his different children, some who are compliant and some who are not so compliant. Common sense will guide even the unregenerate mother to know when and what to say to her husband when sometimes he's not using that common sense with his children. Now, likewise, Christian parents can learn from the discipline studies, even of the unregenerate, such as secular psychiatrists and behavior specialists. Those who have studied, for example, how infants respond to different stimuli and treatment, well, we can learn from those things. We can learn from counselors, from business managers, from teachers, anyone else who has spent years studying human behavior. Now, they may not be able to accurately explain spiritually truth, what's going on inside one's true heart, but they can nail down pretty well how people react to the way that they are treated, for example. And we can learn from that. Common grace would even have us to appreciate the role of non-Christian rulers and government leaders. That's why Paul, in Romans 13, in verses 1 through 7, he can uphold us and tell us that pagan authorities, and that's who he has in mind, are servants of God for upholding good and restraining evil. How can they be that? Well, by common grace. And so common grace, coming back to our original problem, solves that double-sword dilemma that I spoke of in the introduction. Namely, how to explain the good that exists in those who are unregenerate, and then how to accept that persons with good qualities are nevertheless condemned. Common grace solves that dilemma this way, by giving credit where it is due to the Creator, to the provider of good gifts. Yes, we can admire all of these qualities, all of these gifts of our unregenerate neighbors, but we do so by giving credit and glorifying God who gives these common grace blessings. You see, the mistake we often make as Christians psychologically is that we regard the gifts of our neighbors. You know, we look at their kindness, we look at their talent and all of their abilities, and we tend to see them as autonomous achievement. We regard them not as gifts that they have been given, but they are personal traits and accomplishments that they just brought up out of themselves without the help of anyone else. They just did it from their own self-will. And the irony of that thinking is that even the secularists do not believe that. There is no philosopher or scientist who holds to a concept of self-autonomy. They'll attribute it all to two things, genetics and to environmental causes. That who we are who we are because of outside forces that are beyond our control, that make us who we are. But what common grace does is it teaches who controls those outside forces. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. And so your nice neighbor is nice because God's Spirit, first of all, constrains her tendency actually to be selfish and cruel. And she is nice because God's Spirit has granted her, well, he's granted her that genetic makeup. And he's given her those experiences in life that induce her to be so nice. This is common grace. And so if this is the case, then we should marvel, not that God would punish good people, but that God would grant good gifts to wicked people, which is what we all are without Christ. So I want you to think about this. In God's mercy, this is what common grace is teaching us. In God's mercy, he grants his enemies, okay, his enemies, those who are under his just wrath, he grants them gifts that induce a measure of good in them. In fact, he does it so well, we now question, well, how could he condemn such good people? And we think we are questioning God's ability to judge wisely, when what we are really questioning is his choice to restrain sin and his wrath. So far from questioning God, we should be glorifying God for keeping sinners from being their worst, and then for even granting to them a measure of goodness so that their temporal lives are not filled with evil and ugliness. When we see good in our neighbors, we should credit God, not man, for the good that man has received. So in one way that we are to live and we are to respond with this doctrine and this understanding of common grace is, first of all, to appreciate what we do see and receive and what we behold in our neighbors and rejoice in that, and then give credit to God. And then we should do what was the whole point of Jesus' message in that Matthew and Luke passages, which is that we should love our neighbor. In the context of those passages about God the Father making his Son rise on the evil and the good, of sending rain on the just and the unjust, of God being kind to the ungrateful and the evil, the point of this is that we're to be like him and that we are to love our neighbors. God the Father is our model. And indeed, it is necessary to love all of our neighbors to be identified with them. I want you to understand what's being said here. We should, all of us, should desire the salvation of our neighbors. And we ought to do good to our neighbors with that in mind. But our love for them is not to be based on their prospects for being saved. See, in these passages, Jesus does not call upon us to love our neighbors saying, well, you know, once you were like him, like them. He does not speak of what our love might do for the souls of our enemies. He has only one point to make here, and that is that God our Father provides blessings for the evil just as he does for the good. Both receive benefits of the sun and the rain. God does not discriminate in parceling out common grace gifts to mankind. And so we should not discriminate in showing good and in giving gifts to our neighbors. And so, be kind to your neighbor, regardless of his creed, or race, or gender, or morality, or anything else that distinguishes him or her. Or as Jesus would put it, be a good neighbor to anyone. Do not determine what you will do for your neighbor according to his faith or lack of it. Do not determine what you will do according to what you think is its evangelistic potential. Just do good. He realizes we as Christians are vital vessels for the outpouring of God's common grace. We should be the sun and the rain. We should be the means of providing good gifts. And therefore, we ought to be involved, we need to be involved in the daily common activities of the world. It is only as we go out into the world that we can be these things for them. See, our tendency is to segregate ourselves into Christian-only societies. And we do that for our protection. We do it more often, really, just for our comfort zone. But we ought to be joining our neighborhood and civic associations. We should be patronizing the businesses of our neighbors who don't have a fish or a cross in their windows. We should strive to be agents of common grace because we're the ones who know the bestower of all good gifts, and because we want to be like our Father, and because most of all, we know the most excellent gift of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And who knows? Perhaps our common grace love will be used by the Holy Spirit to transmit the love of God's special saving grace. For when our neighbors see love that is reflective of God the Father, perhaps then they will be drawn by the love that is shown there on the cross. When our neighbors see that they are appreciated for who they are now, for what they might be, when they don't feel like they are prizes to be won by us, perhaps then that so-called stubborn spirit that we are so often baffled by that they have, perhaps then they will yield to the mercies of our God, of God the Father, who gives to all. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, for your mercies, for all of your mercies. We, of course, as your children, give you praise, our God, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation that we have in him. And yet, if that were not enough, you continue to pour out more mercies upon us, and not only upon us, but upon the unregenerate. You are kind to those who are spiteful to you, who are ungrateful. You're kind and generous to those who are wicked. Our Father, may we then learn from you not to choose who will be our neighbor, not to choose who will receive what good gifts that we may have, but may we have the same spirit and the same heart as yours to give indiscriminately good gifts. And may we, our Father, through that goodness, through that love, our Father, we pray that you would bestow upon them the most precious gift of all, and that of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.